Please open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we are going to read verses 1 through 3 when you find that. And so once you find Psalm 119, verses 1 through 3, I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. Let's pray. Father, we ask You to speak. The song that we just sung, Speak, O Lord. For Lord, Your speech is the key to our hope, to our salvation, to our peace. If You did not speak, we would be in darkness, we would be lost, and we would be hopeless. But You have spoken. You have spoken in history. You have spoken definitively in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and You continue to speak today. And so, Lord, we ask You to speak specifically to the people gathered in this room, Your church, Your people, those who are visiting with us this morning. God, that Your word would enter into our hearts, be planted there and produce fruit, leading to faith, good works, lives committed to Jesus, to joy, to hope. Lord, we know that You are able and capable of doing more than we can ever imagine or think. And so, Lord, we ask You to do that. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I knew that this class that I was taking was going to be a complete waste of time. I got my syllabus, and I started looking at the textbooks, and the first textbook listed was a book called Introduction to Rubrics. And I immediately was tempted to just fall asleep right there. I have to read this book? What a waste of time. Now, don't get me wrong, I love school, and I love learning, but there's an asterisk beside that statement in my mind. I love school, and I love learning when I get to pick the subject, and I get to learn the things that I'm actually interested in learning. Well, the problem, if you've ever graduated or taken any kind of program, the problem with programs is that you get a lot of that stuff that you like and you're really interested in, but in order to get to that stuff that you like and are really interested in, there's also a lot of stuff that, well, honestly, just seems like a waste of time. You have to wade through the stuff that you don't really want in order to get to the stuff that you really want, the really good stuff. And in my mind, this class that I was taking was definitely in that category of, I don't really want to take this, but I have to because I want to graduate. So I got to the seminar. And this was at this point in a PhD seminar, all of your work has been done. You've written the papers, you've read all the books, and you go and you arrive on campus and you spend 5 days talking about it. And so here I am, and I begin interacting with other students, and you know, I'm tempted at this point to crack a joke about how big of a waste of time all this was. And as I interact with other students, I begin to hear things like, wasn't this such an amazing seminar? I learned so much! And I began to realize that maybe the problem wasn't the seminar. maybe the problem was me and my attitude. Maybe my low expectations when I got my syllabus and began looking through the things that I had to do, maybe my expectations became a self-fulfilling prophecy. Because I didn't expect very much, just to be honest, I didn't put a whole lot of effort into it. I didn't have a whole lot of energy for it. There wasn't a whole lot of excitement for it. I did everything the best I could, but to be honest with you, I know I could have done much better. And the lesson that I take from this is simply this. Expectations matter. Expectations matter. I've learned this in parenting. When Nikki and I first started having children, I would get comments from people who were in ministry, and they would say things like, "You better make sure that your kids don't hate the church, because I know that's real common for pastors' kids. They're going to hate the church." And so immediately I began questioning that, like, why in the world would my kids hate the church? And the truth of the matter is that the only reason why a pastor's kids would hate the church is because they're listening to their parents at home complaining about the church all the time. I have the power to shape the imaginations and the expectations of my children. And so what we try to do in my home is cultivate excitement about the church. So we don't use language like, "Well, we have to go to church." We talk about, we get to go to church. This is a privilege. We get to gather with God's people. Expectations matter. That's true in science as well. Scientists have long written and produced studies about something called the placebo effect, where you can have a person who is dealing with something, some ailment, some sickness, and you can give them medicine, telling them that that medicine you're giving them is meant to help them improve and to get them better. And that medicine doesn't even necessarily have to be anything. That medicine can be a pill of sugar. And you can give it to them. And it's scientifically proven that people improve even when they take a sugar pill in certain areas. Why is it? Because the medicine impacts the mentality. And immediately the expectations change, where people begin thinking and having hope that it's possible for me to get better. And even though they're not taking anything that's going to help them get better, their mentality changes and their expectations change. There's been all kinds of studies on this. You can research this online. They did a study recently on wine testers. And they realized as they analyzed the brains of people who were testing the quality of wine and tasting different wines, that the reward centers of the brain would light up depending upon, no, not the taste of the wine, but if they told them that it was very expensive or if they told them that it had very high reviews from critics. Expectations matter. And that's the point. When we approach things in our lives with low expectations, when we approach things in life the way that I approached the class I was talking about earlier, we are probably not going to get very much out of it. But on the other hand, when we approach things in life with high expectations, when we come to things in life enthusiastically, generally, we are going to be rewarded. We are going to have high results. Well, church, as we enter into a new year, one of the things that I begin seeing on social media and online and in conversations with brothers and sisters in Christ is that it is common for Christians at this time of year to make commitments. We are going to commit to being at church more consistently. We are going to commit to praying more consistently. We are going to commit, and here's the one I want to focus on this morning, to reading our Bibles more consistently. And all of these things are wonderful desires, don't get me wrong. You absolutely should be praying and reading your Bible and participating in the life of the church. If you'll remember our sermon from last week on remembering how central the Word of God was in all the passages that we looked at, that it is impossible to intentionally live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the story that God is telling in history. It is impossible to do that without the Word of God. You simply can't do it. Deuteronomy 6. When Moses charges the people of Israel to pass on this faith to the next generation, what does he tell them? Remember the word. Write it on your foreheads. Talk about it at your dinner table. Talk about it when you're walking down the street. The word of God is necessary if we are going to be a people who do not forget. But you know as well as I do that as we make these commitments in January, that usually around February, maybe a little earlier, maybe a little later, you start sensing frustration. Those good intentions start to fade away. I didn't keep the commitments I made. I was going to read the whole Bible this year. I'm already 5 days behind. I might as well just give up now. And often we think in these moments, well, my problem is that I'm just undisciplined. My problem is that I'm just lazy. I just can't do it. But here's what I want you to consider this morning. What if your problem is not that you're lazy? I know most of you, and I know that I don't think I know a lazy person in this room. So what if your problem is not that you're lazy or undisciplined, but what if you lack motivation to read God's Word because you don't have expectations that are big enough for what God's Word is really doing? What if your expectations are too low when you come to the Bible, and so when you come to the Bible, you're not getting very good results from it? I think that's what's going on so often. I believe with all my heart that if we approach the Bible believing what God says about the Bible, we would not be able to put the Bible down. And so this morning, my goal is to raise our expectations. And there's no better place that I know of for us to turn in the Bible than Psalm 119. 176 verses. I hope you packed a lunch. I'm just kidding. It would be great if we did do that. But we're going to look at different parts of Psalm 119. It is the longest psalm in the Bible. It is a love letter to God's Word, to God's revelation, to God's law. And you notice when you read Psalm 119 that there's all these different synonyms used. Law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, rules, words, ways, promises. And it's structured. The writer of this psalm thought very deeply about how to organize this love letter. And so it's structured into 22 groups of 8 verses, which equals 176. And each group begins with the subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so every verse in Psalm 119, 1 through 8, for example, begins with the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And then in the second line of 8, it begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, all the way till the end. And so here's what I want. 4 expectations that I hope and pray will lead us to treasure God's Word in 2019. To want to read God's Word in 2019. That will motivate us in February, in March, in April, all the way to December, even to the end of our lives, where we will make God's Word the central focus of our lives. So here's the first expectation. God's Word will make your life better. That's it. No, I'm not Joel Osteen. This is not some health and wealth thing, but I want you to see what the Word says. Look with me at verses 1 through 3. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. Now here is a word that if you were with us last year when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, you should be really familiar with. Blessed. It's the Hebrew version of the same word, which is a Greek word, in the Beatitudes, when Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a word that means happy. But in our culture, we've really made happy a very shallow word. And so we have to really think hard about the meaning of a word like this. Because when we think happy, we tend to think an immediate state of mind. And it's so much deeper than that. But it's not less than that. It's this idea of flourishing in the world as a human being. It's the idea of living the good life. It's the idea of living a life of blessing. Who are the people who are blessed? Blessed are those whose way is blameless. And what you'll notice about Hebrew poetry is that oftentimes the next line is just a slight variation on the line before it. And so if you want to know who are those whose way is blameless, you go down to the next line. Those are the people who walk in the law of the Lord, who live in the law. And law here, we have this technical understanding of law. Like we think law is 10 commandments. And it's so much broader than that. The law of the Lord is God's revelation. It is His instruction. It is all of His self-revelation. The Psalms, the prophets, the Gospels, the epistles. This is God's law. This is God's instruction. So who are those who are living under the blessedness of God? Well, it is the people who are walking in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. Now think about this with me for a moment, because this is interesting. The Bible's perspective on the Word of God is that the people who live under God's rule and under God's instruction and live God's way are the people who are living the fullness of what it means to be blessed in this fallen world. But the perception culturally is the opposite of that, right? Culturally, it is assumed that the people who are in here on a Sunday morning, who had to get up early and like go and be with other people, and those are people who aren't having any fun or aren't blessed at all in life. So much better to be hung over right now, right? Because you partied so hard the night before. So I want you to understand that when the Bible talks about the blessed life, it is talking about a version of life as God defines it. The designer is telling us the way life works best. So what he's not doing here is saying, oh, if you will follow God's ways, you will have anything you want. That is not ever in the Bible. What he is saying, if you are following the ways of God, God will start conforming your heart so that you will want the same things that God wants. And you will live in line with the way that God has set up the universe. One of the words that recurs in Psalm 119, you find it in Psalm 119:14. In the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. 10 times in Psalm 119, this word delight is found. Listen to me. The Bible is a book about joy. It is a book about joy, living the life that God has called you to live in Jesus Christ in response to His grace is a life of delight. It is not the opposite of that. But I also want you to notice something else. Returning back to verses 1 through 3, look with me at verse 2. I want you to notice how personal it is. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. Again, these are parallel lines. The meaning overlaps. Who are those who keep His testimonies? The ones who keep His testimonies are also the ones who are seeking Him, seeking God with their whole hearts. So we're not approaching a book. We are not approaching dry words on a page. We are seeking the God relationally, personally, who spoke the universe into existence. We are seeking God when we read the Bible. When you have your quiet time, you are hearing from Him. This is an amazing idea that's consistently found all the way through the Bible. We're not interacting with a book, we're interacting with a God, the God, the Creator, the Redeemer, the lover of our souls. We're seeking Him. But look at verse 3. Those who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in His ways. This emphasis here on walking, or in the Bible, walking means living. Your lifestyle, your habits, the way you live are in conformity to the ways of God. Now, we've been over this recently through the Sermon on the Mount, that when the Bible talks about the way or ways of God, that it is responding to the reality that in the world in which we live, there are other ways of living. There are ways that are not the ways of the Lord. There are rival ways of living. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, there's a narrow way, and it is a very difficult way, and there's few people who find it, but at the end it leads to life. And then He says, but there's another way, there's a broad way, and there's many people on it, but at the end it leads to destruction. In the book of Proverbs, Solomon tells us that there is a way of wisdom and a way of foolishness, or a way of folly. And then here we have in the Psalms, Psalm 119:3, blessed are those who do no wrong but walk in His ways. The psalmist believes with all of his heart that the ways of God are better, qualitatively better, than every other possible way you could live your life. It's interesting. It's interesting to me because when I look back on my life, it was my belief in the opposite of that that kept me from coming to Jesus for a very long time. I did not believe that the way of God was a better way. I believed that the way of Casey was a better way. And I believed that if I came to Jesus, I would miss out on a whole lot of fun that I would have been having otherwise. And now, church, now, I'm trying to do the math. 17 years after turning from the false way and turning to the way, Jesus, this is one of the most powerful tools that I have when I'm tempted. After 17 years of believing in Jesus Christ, it is so powerful for me now when I am tempted towards sin to remind myself of what it used to be like when that was what I was living for, and what it is like now that I have the assurance of God's love for me every single day. And there is no comparison. No comparison. I don't ever want to forget those 20 years of instability and fragility and shallowness and hopelessness and slavery to sin. I don't ever want to forget that time, because I want to always be able to contrast it with the assurance of God's salvation and the stability and the depth and the hope of God's love that I have now. I wouldn't trade it for anything. Seven times in Psalm 119, we find the word that's translated in the English Standard Version, steadfast love. And this word is so central to understanding the entire Old Testament. It means God's covenant love for His people. And I don't believe in accidents. There's a reason why that word is found seven times in Psalm 119, seven being a number of perfection. The structure of this psalm, there's nothing accidental about it. And that's the central reality of this message of blessedness, that God loves you. Listen to me, church. You're here today, and you may look back on 2018, and you may have so many regrets and so many wrong decisions and so many things you did that you regret, but I want you to know something, that if you are here right now and you are listening to God's word, God loves you. And the proof of His love is that He sent His Son to die for your sins. He did not have to do that. Perfectly, seven times, steadfast love, the fullness of His love is for those who trust in His promises. C.S. Lewis, reflecting on this idea, said that this is like the pedestrian's delight in feeling the hard road beneath his feet after a false shortcut has long entangled him in muddy fields. Stability. I know I'm on the right path now, and it should make sense to us. Things generally go better when we use them the way they are designed, right? I learned this recently. I've had a Mac Apple computer for a while, and it was a hand-me-down from Pastor David. And so I had this cord, and I used to be like, you know, Apple is so smart, but this cord, like, is so awkward, and like, you just try to wrap it up, and I put it in my briefcase, and when I pull it out, it just all falls out. And then somebody one time said, hey, Casey, did you know that one part of that cord will come right out? And there's these two clips that come out on the other side, and you can wrap that cord right around those clips, and it works perfectly like that. And it revolutionized my life. But I was using that cord not the way it was designed. And I want you to think about that, because it makes sense that life would go better when we're approaching it the way it was designed, right? In line with the designer. And nowhere here is he promising you that you'll be free of suffering or anything like that. But as a general rule, the quality of life is better for those who follow Jesus. It's reality. Here's the second expectation. God's word will keep you from sin. Look with me at verses 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? Well, that's a question that many young men I know have wrestled with for a very long time. Well, here's the answer. By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. How do we walk in a way that is pure? By guarding our lives according to your word, by seeking the Lord with our whole hearts, by not wandering from his commandments, by storing up his word in our heart, by storing up his word in our heart to the degree that we do not sin against him. And this isn't just like in the Old Testament, this is a consistent theme throughout the whole entire Bible. John 8, 31, 32, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It will set you free. Freedom in John has to do with sin. Set free from sin, no longer enslaved. How do we get that? By abiding in the words of Jesus. But I want you to notice in 9 through 11 that knowledge of God's word, reading God's word, even memorization of God's word is not sufficient, because that's not what he's talking about. Jesus uses the language abiding in my word, which means to live in my word. James, the brother of Jesus, uses the language that we have to be doers of the word. And here in the Psalms, the psalmist uses the language of guarding our lives according to his word, not wandering from his word, and storing up his word. This is not just a surface level, like I'm going to be automatically zapped into holiness if I just let myself be in the presence of God's word. This is an active reading. This is a living. This is reading with a pen in your hand, right? Because you want to live what you're reading. It's also reading in community. And that's not in the psalm, but I can show you that from a million other places in the Bible. Because living in community is where we find that accountability, where other people can read the Bible with us and help us to shine the light on areas of our lives where we are falling short, where we're not living up to God's word. This is necessary. Here's the scary part. You and I are no match for sin on our own. You understand that? Like, sin will destroy you if you try to fight sin on your own. You have no chance against sin and rebellion in your life by yourself, apart from God's grace, God's word, God's people. One of my favorite authors in history is a Puritan. And don't think killjoy when you hear Puritan, because that's a false perception. But his name was John Owen. And he wrote a book called The Mortification of Sin in the Believer's Life. And then the title goes on for several longer, because that's the way they would do it. The title had to be, you had to explain everything in the book. That wouldn't work today. One word. But there's always been some quotes from Owen that have stuck with me and have helped me so much in my life when it comes to this topic of fighting sin. I mean, I'm aware of sin in my life, in my heart. Like, I can't help it. I notice my heart doing things that I don't want my heart to do. I notice emotions coming up through the surface that should not be there. Selfishness that I just can't get rid of. Like, this is the fight that we're in, church. And the worst thing you can do is give up on this fight, because if you give up on this fight, you are giving in to this fight and sin will conquer you. And John Owen once wrote these very influential words. There is not a day that goes by, but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed on, and it will be so whilst we live in this world. There is not a day that goes by in your life that sin does not either advance in you or get pushed back in your life. There's not a day that goes by. He also said this: sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. What's the point he's making? He's wanting us to realize that sin is not something to flirt with. It is not something to play with. That sin wants to destroy you, and it wants to destroy you completely. And the psalmist says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. We don't just read the Bible because we made a resolution to read the Bible. We read the Bible because our souls depend on it. We need the Bible or we will die. These are the words of life. Where else do we go? Expectation number three. God's word will revive you when suffering. Look at verses 49 and 50. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Now, there's a pattern here. And the pattern is that God gives His word, okay? Remember your word to your servant. You see that there? Remember that you spoke to me. And then look at the next line. Here's the second part of the pattern, in which you have made me hope. So not only does God give His word, but then God enables us, gives us the grace to actually hope in His word. And so God reveals Himself, and then because He knows that we're sinful and selfish, and we're probably not going to pay attention to the word that He's given, He immediately comes on this side, and He moves us in the direction of His word. So He gives His word, and then He makes our hearts to hope in His word. This is all God's grace. There's none of this that you and I take credit for. And the result of that, so God gives His word, and then God gives us grace to hope in His word, is verse 50. This is my comfort and my affliction, that your promise gives me life. God gives His word. God causes us to hope in His word. We are comforted. And oh, do we need to be comforted in this world where we are constantly being faced with trials and tribulations and tests. The logic of the passage is plain. How could God, the one who has given grace to hope in His promise, how could He ever disappoint that hope? If He's made a promise, church, it's as good as done. There's never been a promise that God has ever made that did not come to completion. And this is our hope. And we go through these seasons in life where I realize we don't experience this. All of us go through these seasons. Affliction can be very deadening to our souls. We go through seasons that are very dry and that feel very empty and where our hearts feel lifeless. There's this particular song from a group that I like that has this line in it, and it says, "It feels like winter in my heart." And you may have experienced that before. You may be experiencing that right now. Because it does, right? It does often feel like winter in our hearts. We live on this side of the return of Jesus. Not everything has been consummated yet, but look at verse 50. How is that going to be fixed? Your promise gives me life. And I hate, this is one of the few places in the Bible where I prefer the King James Version. Because in the King James Version it says, your promise revives me. And that's a beautiful picture. It revives me. I feel dead. But your promise revives me. And this same word is found 10 times in Psalm 119. The same phenomenon going on. The word of God taking a heart that feels dead and dry and distant and giving it life, infusing it with life, grace, hope, comfort. It reviving us. It's found in verse 25, 37, 40, 50. 88, 107, 149, 154, 156, 159. I'm only giving you that in case you want to go back and look it up because it's such a wonderful promise. We go to the Word. Listen, not just to check off that we committed our commitment for the year. We go to the Word to have our souls revived. Think about that expectation, not settling for anything less. God, I need your word to revive me. Bring me to life. Comfort me in my affliction. Give me hope because I feel hopeless. Expectation number four and the last one. God's word will draw you near. Turn over to verse 150 through 152. There's a play on words here, and it's a contrast with the word near. And look with me at verse 150. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose, they are far from your law. So get this. So here's the image. They're drawing near to me. They are far from your law, but they're drawing near to me to do me harm. Verse 151, but you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. They draw near to me, but so do you. And if you are near, it makes them seem distant. Do you see? Do you see what's happening here? Which eyes are you looking with, right? Are you looking with the eyes of faith that tells you God is near? God's word causes that to happen. And this is what we're ultimately after in the world. I would argue that this is what every single person in the world is longing for. They just don't know it. We want to be near God. And there's a whole lot of people that think a whole lot of things will bring them near to God, and those things are doing nothing but building a huge wall between them and God. Because at the end of the day, all of your effort to draw yourself closer to God will fail. Because God has already taken care of that. You can't draw near to God because God drew near to you first. Because your sin would have always been a barrier between you and Him. But in the gospel, God has come to us. In the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God has met us where we are. Jesus says, Emmanuel, God with us. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You know as well as I do that our sin and our neglect and our complacency and our suffering and in our experience, there's a lot of times where we don't feel the nearness of God. We don't feel it, even though theologically we know it's true. And what this psalm is telling us is that the way that we stay near to God is by staying near to His Word. And this makes sense to us. If Jesus is the way that we draw near to God, if Jesus is the pathway to God, if Jesus is the one who came to bring us to Him, John 1:1 says Jesus is the Word. Meaning, Jesus is the final revelation from God to man. Jesus is what this book is all about. From Genesis through Revelation, it's all about Him. And so to the degree that we draw near to the truth of God's Word, we are drawing near to Jesus. We draw near to Jesus, we're near to God. Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. It is the voice of Christ that we hear when we read 9 chapters of genealogies. This is Him speaking to us. Listen. You and I, we don't go to the Bible for information. We go to the Bible for communion. We go to the Bible to be with our God. We go to the Bible to sit at the feet of Jesus. That's got to motivate your Bible reading. Otherwise, you're not going to be motivated. I want to ask you as we close, what if you began praying these expectations and these promises that God has made about His Word, and you prayed them with expectation before you sat down to read the Bible every day? What if you consciously expected for your encounter with the Word of God to lead you to a life of flourishing, a life where the sin in your heart would be broken, where your soul and suffering would be revived, where you would be drawing near to God through the reading of His Word? Wouldn't you find it easier to prioritize the reading of the Bible if you expected that to happen every time? fact, I don't think you'd have to make a resolution anymore. Because I think if we expected that when we came before God's Word, we wouldn't be able to stop reading the Bible. Let's pray together.